We're in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34 today. If you'll flip there, there's a Bible in the back. And I got to say, I don't know if it's, I think there's less of us here in the first service than usual, because it's like I could walk 20 feet that direction through the chairs until I got to the second. It just feels empty to me. Looking, maybe I should just walk over here. There, I'll stand right here. I can't do it. I won't have my notes. We're going to be starting in verse 17, chapter 11. Before I read it, and as we look at this passage, I think first of all we need to own something as just as human beings. And that is that we tend sometimes to think of our own interests first. Now, that's not entirely a bad thing, right? I mean, it is, but our society somewhat depends on it. We drive around and get speeding. You know, the thing that keeps us from killing people on 4th Street is speeding tickets, not love of our neighbor. I mean, honestly, I mean, for most of us, that's, you know, that's kind of, the laws keep in check our own self-interest. But as Christians, I think it's important we look at just a few key verses. The last chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, we heard Paul say, to seek not only your own good, but the good of your neighbor. Same guy Paul wrote in chapter 2 of Philippians that we Christians ought not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And he said, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. One of Jesus' most frequent commands was love each other. He even went so far as to say, if you've got two coats, give one away, which, I mean, you know, we can talk about literal tech and all that, but just don't forget, he lived in the Middle East. There are times coming when we'll all have three coats on at a time. I understand that. But one of the most frequent and clear commands repeated throughout the Scriptures is love others as you love yourself. And if we're honest, I think we have to say we kind of sometimes struggle with that. Like, none of us get it right. And I want to suggest that the whole point of Paul's text here, what he's going to talk about, is to help move us in that direction of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, this meal that we're going to share in a few minutes, right? That's what he's talking about. But the thing is, it's not about right belief. That's not his point. See, sometimes I think, and maybe this is me and not you, but I think we can all kind of relate to this idea that if we get our doctrine right, if we get the facts of theology straight in our heads, right, this is the truth, this is the checkbox, then everything else will sort of just fall into place, right? By the way, I literally wrote the book on it. Just got a few that are out on the book table called What We Believe and Why It Matters. So when I say this, I don't want to say, I don't think, you know, having there aren't right answers or that the right answers aren't important. But what we see in the city of Corinth in first century Roman Empire, right, as we've seen this, they have a lot of the right answers. Paul's told him a few times, yeah, you're right about that, you're right about that, but here's where you're doing it wrong. And I think this is really something we miss. When we read the Bible, I think it's 21st century Americans or modernists, I don't know what it is, but we tend to read it and we think, okay, we got our little checklist, our systematic theology book or whatever, and we're like, okay, this is what this is teaching my brain, right? The point of this is to tell me these are the facts about God. But we're missing the point. We got to read a little bit deeper and understand that very few, if any, of the biblical writers really cared what we thought. They cared about how we lived. And we need to think about that as we're reading this and understanding. I think it would help us to read at that deeper level. And so I think Paul's point, when he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, is actually to use it as an object lesson on helping us love others better. So that's one thing. The other thing we have to understand before I read this is what's going on again in Corinth. We've talked about this a lot, but the people in Corinth had lots of temples, and all the temples had different meals, right? So they would go to these feasts. We've talked about this. They'd sacrifice the animals. And so the point is, the Lord's Supper was not too different to the Corinthian church. Like, for us, there's nothing really like it in our culture. This time where you come to church and you eat a bread and drink. There's nothing like that. For the Corinthians, it was a lot like what happened all over town, right? A meal at a place about a god. We do that. There's one, this is the Lord's. Tomorrow we go to Zeus's or Poseidon's or whatever. See, they're all the same. And here's the issue, right? Here's what's going on. The church in Corinth is doing what the church has done throughout the ages, and that is they are modeling, they're being discipled by their culture, and they're acting like all these other people around when they come to the Lord's Supper. They would overindulge, leading to gluttony, drunkenness, right? These are the things that are happening. They're being selfish. They're playing favorites. The wealthy, rich folks come on in and sit in the inner circle while the poor people that aren't dressed well have to go sit out back. That's what's going on. It's what goes on everywhere. And Paul's saying, no, not here. Because they're being selfish and their attitudes toward food and drink and the other people present at the meal is all shaped around their own best interest. Whatever they want to do for their own comfort or prestige or social promotion or to feel good right now, it's all about them. And so when Paul approaches the meal, it's fascinating. He doesn't argue with them about these things we argue about, right? He's not going into transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all. I mean, I think he assumes they know it. You guys have enough facts. If you don't know what those are, that's okay. You don't need to. He's basically coming to say the priority here is not that you believe all the right minutiae about what it is you're doing. The problem here is that you're not living like Christians. And that's what he's trying to fix. And so he tells them that when we eat the Lord's Supper together and we do it right, it removes our self-focus. So let me read it, and I'll show you what I mean. I'm going to pause a little bit as I read through here just to kind of point to a couple of things that I'm not really going to address. But he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now, let me just say right there, I haven't really mentioned this every time, but the last several chapters, Paul has been answering a letter from them. They've asked him some specific questions. We've talked about that a little bit. And what he's done is, okay, here's this about that, and they've written him something asking him about this meal. And he says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, that's a problem. And then he goes, and this is a little tricky, I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, that's harsh, because what he's saying is there shouldn't be divisions in the church, but I get it because some of you ain't real Christians. That's what he said. I mean, that's what he said in Southern speak. There have to be some factions, that way everybody will know which of you aren't actually believers. And he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And this kind of frustrates me about the ESV translation because he missed something. In the Greek, supper and meal are the same word. So I just think there's something really interesting that Paul is doing. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's meal you're eating, it's your own meal. So we miss that. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Cracks me up. Paul is so harsh sometimes, right? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, now that's really important, by the way, because it speaks to the place in the Passover meal where this happened, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul's saying you die when you do this wrong. But if we judged ourselves truly, if we looked honestly at ourselves, we wouldn't be judged from the outside. That's what he's saying. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined or discipled so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then he's closing up this section about the other things. I'll give directions when I come. He's finished now. He's put their letter down, and he's going to go on later with some other stuff. So let me pray for us. God, we open our hearts, our ears, our minds. Shape us. Help us not come to church to gain information, but rather to be transformed and shaped and discipled by your word. It's in your name. Amen. All right, a few things. First of all, remember, this is about removing our own self-focus, and I would say examining ourselves honestly helps us to remove our self-focus. That's what Paul tells us in verse 28. Examine ourselves. Now, in some circles, this is kind of contentious, right? It depends on your background. I don't know. We all come from different stories. But there are churches that will say, you can't eat or drink this meal unless you're 12 or 13 or 18 or whatever. Or you have to, have gone to confession. You have to be a member of the church. You have to pass this theological exam or some kind of thing. And I don't want to slight any of that, because all of these rules that different bodies, different individual churches, different denominations might have around it are trying, I think, for the most part, faithfully to grapple with this important issue of what does it mean to examine oneself, and are you able to do that, right? I have participated in and helped lead churches that had different sorts of rule sets around this meal, and I would again, if that was in the right context, with the right heart, knowing that this is what it's about. But you've probably heard me say, because I love this story, that after my daughter, she was about 2 or 3, and she had skinned her knee or something, hurt herself, and through tears, weeping, she's asking, when is Jesus going to come back and take all the pain away? And it was in that moment that I knew she was ready to eat and drink the meal. Because at whatever level she was able to process that information, her hope was in Jesus. Mentally, emotionally, she couldn't have passed a theological exam at the time. She might be able to now. But her hope that she had, that she understood, was in Jesus. And so when Paul says, examine yourself, that's what he's saying. He's saying, ask yourself, where is your hope? Now, let me be clear. That cannot be answered by waving a baptism certificate around. It can't be answered by saying, oh, well, I went down front when I was 13 at a Franklin Graham crusade. That doesn't answer that question. It won't be answered by putting up a piece of paper with a prayer on it and you signed your name underneath. That was great then, but where is your hope today? That's what he's saying. It means we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Questions like, in what ways am I trying to make my life better? Where do I run to find comfort when I'm lonely or hungry or mean or tired? Where do I go? Is there anyone in your life that you are trying to manipulate and bend to your will? We do this. We do this to family, probably the worst. Even as a parent, I think, truly think about how this is hard and it's tricky, but I found as a parent that I can often ask my children to worship my idols, right? Don't do that, it might embarrass me, right? Why don't you do this more? Do that less. How about this one? That career does not make enough money. So, maybe your kid doesn't have the same idol you do. We do that. Maybe that's another big question. That is the broad question. What are my idols? What are the other things that I put my hope in apart from Jesus? And if you think, I don't think I have any, you're fooling yourself. I mean, we might, you know, if we've got 100% hope, right? None of us have 100% hope in Jesus. Not on this side of the new heaven and the new earth. We don't. We might have a little over here, but then really, let's pay attention to our life and see. Do we always run there when we hurt? Where do we go? Where is our hope? That's it, when we honestly examine ourselves, that's what we have to do. Now, the other thing Paul says is that remembering what Jesus has done also removes our self-focus. That's what it says. It says when we eat this meal, we are to remember him. Jesus said it himself. Paul, most Bibles probably have this in red. I don't like the red letter personally because it just, it's funky on my eyes. But if you've got a red letter Bible, there were some red letters because Paul just quotes Jesus in that text. So why? Why is this so important? Well, let's start with the obvious. We have to remember because we forget. We forget so easily. We humans tend to be so pre-programmed at accomplishment, right? The show, the exterior, right? Cleaning things up, fixing things, getting defensive. These are the ways we rush to, right? I mean, if this week has taught us anything, it's that it's not okay to mess up. And we may not, none of us ever will know for any certainty what Brett Kavanaugh did, but here's what I can guarantee you. There were more than one senator asking questions this week that were terrified. Because the most important thing is to look really good on the outside. That's what we do. But when we remember what Jesus has done, we don't have to make excuses. We don't have to be like, oh, but see, you don't know the full picture, or, well, that's the way I was raised, or this thing happened and that thing, and that's why I respond the way I do, these excuses. Now, I'm not saying it's not healthy to understand why we act the way we do, right? The bottom line is we're still responsible and we still did it. And so when we remember what it is Jesus has done, we're free. We can say, yep, you're right. I tend sometimes to be manipulative toward those people that I love. Yeah. I neglect others, maybe even use others sometimes for my own self-interest. Yep. I seek comfort and security over generosity. I do. Or you know what? Even when I'm serving others, deep down in my heart, I can be judgmental, bitter, and resentful to the very people that I'm serving. It's true. Remembering what Jesus has done allows us to own these mistakes and admit them and still say, and yet, I am still loved by my Maker. Right? He's the one that makes me right in the eyes of God. I don't have to pretend to be something I'm not because of what he has done. And so we remember what he has done. It removes some of our own focus from what we have done. See, once we've examined ourselves honestly, we will always find ourselves wanting, lacking something that we should have done or something that we should not have done. We'll see some ugliness. But he has dealt with what we never could. He's done it. This is why we remember that. And then Paul says, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, the world around, and I know it's true, we all know it's true, they may look at us and say that we can be self-righteous or judgmental or angry Christians, right? And if we're honest, sometimes it's true. Yep. See, Jesus dealt with it. So we can say, yeah, we do that. But when we eat and drink this meal, we are proclaiming our dependence on him. On him. He didn't face torture because I'm worth saving. He did it because he's a God who saves. He didn't sweat blood because he wanted so badly to rescue me. He did it to restore his image that was broken. He didn't die for me because I'm great, but because he is. And you know, he didn't rise from the dead so that one day we get to go to heaven. He did it to restore his creation that we broke. And Paul says that when we proclaim this dependence, we do it until he comes. When we eat and drink, we are reminded that he is coming again. See, all of our efforts at putting on a pretty picture or cleaning up the outside, or getting defensive, right? Not only are these things utterly fruitless, as we can never fix it, but they're unnecessary, because he is coming to fix it. And when we sit in that reality, it further removes some of our self-focus. This is so important, and I think so neglected in our daily practice. Right? Like we sit and we grieve our inability to fix ourselves, right? We have this thing that we can't get over, or this thing we wish we'd stop doing, or this thing we want to start doing, or this discipline in our life that we need to build, or this discipline in our life maybe we need to let go of, and we got to get it right, right? And we grieve our inability to fix whatever it is that we think is broken. And we forget. We can't. We do this because we're too focused on ourselves. We're thinking here. We try, you know, to get to some place in life where now things are right. I don't know what that looks like. Graduation, retirement, drinking age. I don't know. I mean, there's always this thing, right, that you're thinking, when I get there, then, right, whatever that is. We try so hard. We save, or we plan, or we learn, or do whatever it takes to get to this place, but we forget. Things are never going to be right until he comes and makes them right. We are people who are eagerly awaiting the coming of a king to fix everything that's broken. We're not people who are trying so hard to get right because we know we can't. We know he will fix it. These things, examining ourselves honestly, remembering what the Lord has done, and I really think aiming our hearts at his coming, at the new creation, longing for that, these things all lead to a life of gospel sanity, a life of putting the glory of Jesus and the needs of others above our own glory and our own needs. This is gospel sanity. See, some of you, I know that you know, we talk about these things, and some of you might be thinking, well, what about morality? Tell me how to live my life, you know, to make decisions regarding politics or sexuality or generosity or money. Tell me how to live my life. But here's the thing. All that stuff is gospel sanity. When you wake up in the morning and you know, oh, Jesus, I can't get through this day without you, then your focus will turn away from yourself and toward Him. When you lie down in your bed and you think, oh man, I blew it today, but Jesus, I'm really glad you love me anyway. Thank you for your scars, your wounds, your bleeding. This is what you've done to rescue me. Then your focus turns from yourself toward Him. When you see yourself not as a person who's got to go out and get what you can get or build what you can build, reputation or whatever it is that we want to build, but rather as a person who knows nothing will really be right until He comes, then your focus will turn away from yourself and toward Him. And this is the thing. When your focus is on King Jesus, you won't have to worry so much about the way you're living your life. Let me pray for us. Jesus, would you be with us today as we eat and drink this meal? Would you shape us into people who see you, who long for your glory, who would rather look to you than to ourselves? We can only get there by your grace. Would you make us that and be with us as we eat and drink? It's in your name. Amen. Logistically, just as we turn to this meal, I want to let you know, see Jim and Zach headed back there. We've got the two tables in the back. You can, as you would like, in a moment, we will invite you to just go get the elements, and you can bring them back to your chair and eat and drink in your own time as you would like to do that. Before we do, would you read with me this corporate confession?